So once again, we'll be in Psalm 11. So if you take your copies of God's Word and open to that text. On our Wednesday evening studies, Brother Mike has begun to go through a study on John Bunyan's classic called Pilgrim's Progress. And in this week's lesson, we will be covering Christian on his journey from the Slough of Despond, or the Slough of Despondency, depending on which version you're reading. And we'll be traveling with Christian from that slough to the Wicked Gate. And in that particular journey, Christian meets an individual named Worldly Wise Man. Christian has fled from the city of destruction. He's met evangelist who's told him to go to the Wicked Gate. He has this great burden on his back. He's gotten bogged down in the mire of the Slough of Despond. And with a little help, he was able to get out of that slough. Pliable left him and returned back to the city of destruction. And coming out of that slough, Christian meets Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man asks Christian if he can give him some advice. And Christian says, well, if it's good advice, that'd be great. Well, the advice that Worldly Wise Man gives Christian is this. You need to get that burden off of your back. You're carrying this big weight on your back and you need to get rid of it. Christian says, well, yeah, I know, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. And I'm headed towards the Wicket Gate where I'll be told how that might be accomplished. And then Worldly Wise Man says, well, who directed you to go this way to have your burden removed? And Christian answered, a man who seemed to me to be a very great and honorable person. His name, as I remember, is Evangelist. And then Worldly Wise Man responds, curse him for his advice. There's not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than the one to which he has directed you. And that's what you'll find if you allow yourself to be guided by his counsel. You have, as I perceive, already met with some trouble, for I see the dirt of the Swamp of Despond on you. That swamp is only the beginning of the sorrows that follow after individuals traveling on that path. Hear me, because I'm older than you. In the way you're going, you're likely to meet with wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. And you think not? These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies. And why should a man so carelessly cast himself away by listening to a stranger? Now, what is Worldly Wise Man doing for Christian? He's offering him some counsel. And it's obvious that Christian has already encountered some hardship because he's covered in mud from the Slough of Despond. And so this counsel seems reasonable. It seems rational. And what does Worldly Wise Man tell Christian that he will encounter if he continues on this journey that Evangelist has set him on? Well, nothing but danger and toils and snares, dragons and darkness and death. And there seems to be some plausibility to that because at the very beginning of Christian's journey, he's already experienced hardship. And so Worldly Wise Man is going to counsel Christian to abandon that path and take another to the city of morality. And there's this guy who can help you with your burden. You don't need to take the hard path, the path of danger. You can bypass all of that simply by going off in this direction that I tell you. Well, in a sense, when we come to Psalm 11, we're going to hear a very similar dialogue. Though it's not Christian and Worldly Wise Man, it's David and someone else. But the dialogue is very much the same, and we'll see that as we work our way through Psalm 11 this morning. I'll begin by reading through the text and then ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. We'll begin with the superscript. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray. Our great Father, Lord, we pray to you this morning, asking for your assistance, for your empowerment. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me as I preach this morning. Lord, keep me from hindering in any way the message that you would have to be proclaimed. Lord, we pray that you would open hearts and minds this morning, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to understand your word, to meditate on your word, to apply it in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the gift that your word is to us. We pray that we might use it more effectively as we seek to glorify you in all that we say and do. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we'll begin working through the psalm, beginning with the superscript. Psalm 10 didn't have one because it was in some ways part of Psalm 9, but we're back to those psalms that have these superscripts. So we start there. And this one is short and sweet. It simply says, "To the choir master of David." And so, "To the choir master" tells us this is a psalm meant to be sung by the people of God in worship. And then the phrase "of David" tells us that this happens somewhere in David's life, but it doesn't give us any historical setting the way some of the other superscripts have. So we know this happens in David's life, but we don't know exactly when. The most likely situation or scenario is that this happens sometime when David is fleeing from Saul. We can't be dogmatic about that, but it seems the most likely setting for this psalm. And just to give you a brief outline of the text this morning, I've divided it up into three very uneven sections. The first section covers the first phrase of verse 1 or verse 1a, and we see faith asserted. In verse 1b through verse 3, we see faith attacked. And then verses 4 through 7, we see faith argued. So we have faith asserted, faith attacked, and faith argued. And we'll begin with faith asserted in verse 1a. "In the Lord I take refuge." David begins this psalm with a declaration that he takes refuge in the Lord. And he begins here where Psalm 10 ended and where Psalm 9 began. And interestingly, when I had originally decided to preach through the Psalms, my original intent had been to just cherry-pick my way through the Psalter and pick those psalms that I kind of liked or seemed interesting. But for whatever reason, I didn't do that. I decided to just preach through consecutively. And it's interesting, and I think you may have noticed this as we've gone along, the psalms fit together remarkably well. Though they weren't written in this order, they do seem to have a flow or a structure to the Psalter as a whole. And so Psalm 11 begins where Psalm 10 ended and Psalm 9 began. Psalm 9 began with David in confident assurance, resolving that he will give thanks to the Lord, that he will recount all of God's wonderful deeds, that he will be glad and exult in God, that he will sing praise to God's name. It's a confident assurance, and he's resolved that he's going to do so. But as we worked our way through Psalm 9, we saw that there were some hints of trouble. And by the time we got to Psalm 10, David was deep in despair. He began that psalm with, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? And why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And what had happened was David had taken his eyes off of the Lord and started looking around at wicked men, and he felt as if God had abandoned him. But around the midway point of Psalm 10, he takes his eyes off of the wicked, turns back to God, regains his confidence, and he ends Psalm 10 in confident assurance. "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed." And so coming right out of that confident assertion that God hears the desires of the afflicted, that he will set things right, that he will execute justice, David begins this psalm on that same confident note, "I will take refuge in the Lord." Now, why does he need to take refuge? Well, refuge implies that there is some sort of danger going on. There's some sort of trial that David is experiencing, and we're going to see that as we work our way through the text. But he's not going to the Lord for relaxation. He's going for refuge because he's under a trial. So we see in that first phrase of verse 1, his faith asserted. He will take refuge in the Lord. When we come to the next little phrase there in verse 11, David says, "How can you say to my soul?" And we have to ask the question, who is David speaking to when he asks that question? When he says, "How can you say to my soul?" Who is the you he's talking to? Well, there's really two options here, and it really doesn't matter which one you take. He's either talking to a friend, and I say friend, not an enemy here, because as we'll see in a few verses, this individual is concerned about David's welfare, about his safety. It's not an enemy that's speaking to his soul, but a friend giving him some counsel. Or it could be David's own heart. It could be the old man that David is fighting with here who's speaking to his soul. And so whichever view you take there, ultimately sin is at the root. Whether it's the old sinful man that's speaking to David in his heart, or if it's a friend giving him some unwise counsel, sin is the issue. And how has this assailant attacked David? We see that in the last part of verse 1. This is what the person has said to his soul. "Flee like a bird to your mountain." And so the counsel, the exhortation that is being given to David, either by his own heart or by a friend, is that he needs to flee. He needs to run away. He needs to go hide in the mountains. Flee away like a bird. And why does he need to flee? We see that in verse 2. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." The wicked here are prepared for battle. And so this individual tells David to flee. His enemies have readied themselves for war. They've bent their bow. The arrow is fixed on the string. They're just waiting to unleash upon David. They're waiting to capture him in ambush. And we've seen the wicked described in very much the same way when we were in Psalm 10 in verses 8 and 9. There David described the wicked as sitting in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, they murder the innocent. Their eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. They lurk in ambush like a lion in his thicket. They lurk that they may seize the poor. They seize the poor when they draw upon them in their net. And so this is what the wicked are doing. This is what this individual is going to David and saying, look, there's really wicked men out there who are waiting in ambush. They've pulled back their bow. They're ready to shoot you through the heart. And so you need to flee. And that seems like pretty reasonable advice. If there was somebody hiding in the bushes waiting to attack you, we would tell you to go out the back door. That seems like reasonable advice. It seemed like reasonable advice when worldly wise man tells Christian there's a much easier way. And then this individual asks a question in verse 3. He says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, many of us ask that question in our own day, and oftentimes Christians ask that very same question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And what are some of the things that we worry ourselves about as Christians? Well, there's a number of things that we could talk about where the foundations are being destroyed. We could look at the foundations of marriage. The foundations of marriage are under attack in our country and in the world in general. The marriage as God established it between a man and a woman is being attacked on every side, whether it be from homosexual marriage or from polygamy, which is on the rise. All these attacks going against a traditional view or a biblical view of marriage. Or we could look at the foundations of economics, and in our adult Sunday school class, took a number of months and went through a study on economics. And we've seen many ways where the foundations of our economic system is collapsing around us. And so we could worry ourselves about that. We could talk about that this morning. We could look at the foundations of government. And really, the foundations of a government is the law. And when a government decides that the law doesn't apply to them, that foundation is crumbling. And we've seen that in recent days, and we're likely to see more. We could look at the foundations of the family and how that's being attacked in our generation, whether it be from divorce and single-parent homes, or whether it's the millions of children that were slaughtered because they weren't wanted, because they're an inconvenience. We can look at children taking their parents to court for being parents. We can look at the government getting involved and telling parents how they ought to raise their children. And we see the foundations there of the family crumbling. We see the foundations of human sexuality crumbling around us. We were created in God's image, male and female. We are meant to be in relationship, one man and one woman for life. And yet we see so many around us arguing that a man ought to act sexually as a woman does, and a woman as a man. And then we have men who think they are women, and women who think they are men. And we have women and men who think they are neither male nor female, but some third or fourth or fifth option. And so we see the foundations of human sexuality crumbling. We see the foundations of Western civilization, in a sense, crumbling around us. We see liberty crumbling. We can look at the church, in a sense, and the world of evangelicalism or the Protestant world and say the foundations are crumbling. Denomination after denomination and church after church is succumbing to liberalism. So the foundations are eroding away there. And I've listened to a number of sermons this past week in preparation, and most of them kind of focus right here on this verse, and I think this is where they go off the rails. They're good messages, but the wrong text. And most of the messages end up being talking about all these issues, all these foundations that are eroding around us, and how we need to stand firm. We need to shore up and rebuild the foundations. Because if the foundations are destroyed, what are we going to do? And so we need to get busy. We need to act. We need to get involved. And we do need to act. We do need to get involved in these things. But that's not the message of Psalm 11. Notice who it is that poses the question in Psalm 11 of what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed. It's not David in faith posing this question. It's his assailant. It's either his own sinful heart or a friend being motivated by fear who's posing this question to David. And what's David's response to this exhortation to flee because the foundations are being destroyed? David's response here is, how can you say that? How dare you say that? Are you out of your mind? Are you insane? Why are you telling me to flee? Now, why does David say that? Why does he say, how can you say that to me? How can you tell me to flee? Well, David says that because he stands on a sure foundation. He knows that the foundations aren't destroyed and they can't be destroyed. Mike read for us Isaiah chapter 28, where we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." That is a strong and sure foundation. It can't be destroyed. And so David can say in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." David can say, how dare you say to me I should flee when I stand upon a solid foundation of the Lord? In him I take refuge. How dare you tell me to flee? How dare you say that the foundations are crumbling when Jehovah himself is the foundation? And David's going to go on to argue that point through the rest of the psalm. He's going to argue why he has a firm and solid faith. We pick up in verse 4. He says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, this is not a statement about location or distance. He's not saying that God is far away in heaven and unconcerned here. What he's saying is that God is in his temple, his palace. God is sitting on his throne. And who sits on a throne in a palace? Well, a king does. And we saw that last week in Psalm 10 and verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Not temporarily, not for a little while, not it may be his temple, his palace, his throne might be destroyed, but he is a king forever and ever. And being a king implies absolute rule and authority, implies sovereignty. He does as he pleases. And we can be more specific than David. We know who this king is. He is King Jesus. And we've seen that already in Psalm 2, where David records for us the words of the Lord. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's God saying, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. And then that king speaks in Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The king that sits on the throne is Jesus himself. In Acts 17, the Thessalonians, they're complaining to the officials about the Christians. And the complaint that they bring is that these Christians are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're saying that there's another king, Jesus. They're saying, you know, this Caesar, yeah, he's important. Yeah, we should respect him. We should obey the civil magistrate. But there is a king above Caesar. There's another king, Jesus. In Revelation 17, we see that the wicked wage war against Jesus. In verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And so we can speak with more specificity because we have further revelation here than David did. Though he looked forward to Christ, we look back, and we see that the king that he sees in his holy temple is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The foundation that David has in view is Jesus. And we see that passage from Isaiah 28 where God speaks of setting that stone, that tested stone, that precious cornerstone. Peter will cite that verse and apply it to Jesus himself in 1 Peter 2. But this confidence that David has that God is a king isn't just that God is any old king. We know from history that there have been lots of kings that were not the greatest of kings. They didn't always know what was going on, even within their own kingdom. They were aloof. But David will go on to argue in verse 4, in the latter part of verse 4, that God is not an aloof king. He says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So God is in his temple, he's on his throne, and God sees. God sees every deed of man, every thought, every word, every action. He says his eyelids test, and there's a word picture here, and we've all done it at some point in time, of squinting your eyes so that you can see something more clearly. Now, God doesn't need to squint his eyes. It's just a word picture to help us understand that when God sees, he sees very clearly. He sees every detail. He sees with a searching eye. We saw that again in Psalm 10, verse 14, where David says, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. He says, God does see every wicked action, every careless thought, every wicked deed. And so how can you say to my soul, flee, when God is on the throne and he sees everything? He knows about the wicked bending their bow. He knows about them putting the arrow to the string. He knows they're hiding in wait. How can you say to me, flee? David says the Lord tests the righteous. And to test means to try or to prove something, to determine its strength or worth. And trying or testing, proving something, always involves stress. It always involves strain and pressure and heat and affliction. And when I was in middle school, we did a project for a number of weeks. We were studying architecture at the time. And so we had a project to do where we were given a budget. We were in teams and we were given a budget, and we could buy building materials to construct a bridge. And for lumber, we could buy toothpicks. For foundation stones, we could buy sugar cubes. And for mortar, we could buy glue. And we did this for a few weeks, and we took these materials and we constructed a bridge that spanned a distance. There was a certain distance it had to span. And when we were done with this project, we all brought our bridges to the front of the class. And then we tied a string around the middle of the bridge that held a plate underneath it. And then one by one, we would take books and put on that plate. And we would stress that bridge until it broke. We were doing so to see who had the best bridge. But that's a picture of what proving something is. It's straining it, putting it through affliction to prove it, to test it, to show its genuineness and its worth. Now, when the Lord tests the righteous, it's not for his assurance of the genuineness. It's for ours. The Lord tests us so that we will know that we are children of God, not because he needs to know that. But conversely, he does it for his glory, not ours. It's for our assurance, but it's for his glory, because he's the one that strengthens us. He's the one who has redeemed us and has made us righteous in his Son. But what about the unrighteous? If God tests the righteous, what is his attitude towards the unrighteous? David goes on to say his soul hates them. That's what it says in verse 5, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And again, we've seen this sentiment before in Psalm 5, verse 5, where we read that God hates all evildoers. And these verses do havoc to the popular aphorism of our day that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that God hates the sinner and the sin. And therefore, in order for him to continue loving us, he has to change us. God cannot love a sinner and let him remain a sinner. God must place him in Jesus Christ in order for him to continue loving, because his soul hates the wicked. And note the contrast here. He tests the righteous. So the implication is he doesn't test the wicked, or at least not in the same way. And he hates the wicked, and by implication, he loves the righteous. Okay, there's a contrast going on there. And what we should see is that testing, proving, affliction is not incompatible with love. In fact, the testing is evidence of his love. Okay, the two are not mutually exclusive. Well, is King Jesus that type of king who sees with that specificity, who hates the wicked, who tests the righteous? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. King Jesus, sitting on the throne, not only sees every outward deed, but he sees the purposes, the intentions, the thoughts of the heart. In Hebrews 4:13, the author says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the specificity which with Jesus sees our sin. Nothing is hidden from his eye. All are naked before him. Revelation 1:14 tells us that his eyes are as flames of fire. Those flames are what try the hearts of men. Paul kind of brings all these themes together in one passage in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Jesus Christ, with eyes of flames of fire, will one day test every work we have done. And that which we have done for God's glory will remain. That which we have done for our own glory will be burnt away. But if we are on that foundation, which Paul says is the only foundation that can be laid, which is Jesus Christ, we will be saved, even if everything else is burnt away. But what about those who don't have that foundation at all? What about the unrighteous who don't have Jesus Christ as a foundation? Well, when Jesus comes to judge, they will run and hide. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 6. John tells us that when the sixth seal is opened, all these cosmic events take place. There's earthquakes. The full moon turns to blood. The sky is rolled up as a scroll. And then John tells us that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. When Jesus comes to judge, they run to hide. They flee. And not only do they hide in the caves, but they call out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Really, the only person that should be asking the question, what are we going to do if the foundation is destroyed, are those that don't have a foundation. If you don't have a foundation in Jesus Christ, you can't stand. But if you have a foundation in Jesus Christ, there's nothing the wicked can do about it. Persecution, trial, affliction, disease, none of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so David has argued that God is a king. We know that his name is Jesus and that he is not an aloof king. And then he's going to go on to argue that he's also a righteous king in verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." David says God is a righteous God. Everything he does is right and perfect and just. He says that he loves righteousness. He loves righteous deeds. And because he loves righteousness, he has to hate unrighteousness. You can't love them both. Because he loves the righteous, he hates the wicked. And we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is a righteous king, a righteous and just judge. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Our king lived a perfect life. Our king never transgressed the law of his father. No king other than King Jesus can say that. He was the perfect, the righteous judge in our place, and one day he will judge the living and the dead. And then David ends this psalm still in that same confident hope. But notice that David's hope in this psalm is not simply to escape trouble. Oftentimes when we're in a trial and we pray to God, all we're looking for is escape. We just want the trial to go away. We just want material blessings, temporal blessings, physical blessings in this life. But that's not what David has his hope in. We see that at the end of verse 7. He says, "The upright shall behold his face." What David is looking for here is not simply escape from the trial, but intimate fellowship with his God, beholding his face. And so we ought to emulate David in that. We ought to emulate David in this entire psalm. And I do want to close with just one point of application this morning. When, when people come to us, or when our own sinful heart comes to us with faint-hearted speech, and it does come from many sources. As I've said, it can come from our own sinful heart telling us that we ought not to go speak to that person about Christ because they might laugh at us. That's faint-hearted speech. That's fearful speech. It might come from a friend, even a believing friend, who says, maybe you shouldn't go on that missions trip because it's dangerous. Maybe you shouldn't go to that part of town to witness because they're kind of scary there. They're wicked there. It can come from enemies. It can come from all different types of sources. But our reaction, even if this comes from a fellow church member, our reaction needs to be the reaction of David. David's, how can you say to me, flee? How dare you tell me to run away and hide when my king is on the throne? I stand upon a sure foundation. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't get involved in all the things of our society that are wrong. We ought to work towards reformation in our community, in our city, in our country. But we can't do so as those who are afraid that our foundation is crumbling, because we can't accomplish anything in our world if we don't have a strong, sure foundation, which is Christ the Lord. And so, when we're encountered with this faint-hearted speech, we should say, how dare you? Have you forgotten who sits on the throne? He sees everything. His eyes test the heart of man. Everything is naked before him. He takes note of these things. He knows every thought and every deed, and he will take them into his hand. He will execute justice. He has fixed a day at which he will judge the living and the dead. His eyes are as fire. He is my refuge and my rock, my strength and my stronghold. He is in no danger of being destroyed. Think about that. Our king sits on an eternal throne that he can never be dethroned. And he has given us a promise that his church cannot be destroyed either. He's promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so no matter how bad things might look, we have to rest assured that we do have a strong, sure, tested, precious cornerstone as a foundation. We should be like the Hebrew children as they're getting ready to be tossed into the fiery furnace, and they respond, whether the Lord saves us through death or life, one way or the other, he's going to deliver us from your hand. No matter how the Lord chooses to deliver us, he's still on the throne, he still sees every deed of every person, and he will execute justice. And when we are delivered, we will behold him face to face. Let's pray. Our great God, we humbly confess that we often succumb to the faint-hearted speech in our own heart. We shy away from the path that you have called us to, from the path of obedience and courage and mission. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to say to our own selves and those that try to discourage us from standing firm for you, we pray that you would enable us to preach the gospel to ourselves in those situations, that you are on the throne, that you have set your son as a sure and tested and precious cornerstone, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will see us through every trial and every tribulation. Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning that don't know you, that aren't set firmly upon the foundation of your son, Lord, we pray that you would translate them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your Son, that you would place them firmly on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we leave this place, enable us to meditate upon your word, and bring us back at the next appointed time. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.